Turn your Bibles to the second chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is God's word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let the bed down on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk?' That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That's as far as we're reading in Mark chapter 2. Dear people of God, I've mentioned this a couple times in sermons before, but I want to bring it up again. In recent times, there has been an attack on the importance of the pure preaching of the Word of God. Many modern churches have moved the pulpit to the side, whether figuratively or literally. Preaching is seen as obsolete. Instead of preaching the truth to sinful souls, the priority for many churches has become numbers and money. Because of that, instead of preaching, they give little pep talks and self-help talking points. And for the sake of numbers and keeping people happy, churches pander to emotions. And they tell their people what they think their people want to hear. But that isn't the Lord's way. The most important thing for the church is to maintain the pure preaching of the Word of God. Because it's through the pure preaching of the Word of God that we see the love of God for lost sinners. It's through the pure preaching that we see the loveliness and compassion of Christ. It's through the preaching of the Word that we come face to face with the good news of the gospel. Well, granted, in some respects, it's a pretty sober and somber message. But it's also a glorious and a spectacular message. It's the message of forgiveness of sins and of eternal life through Jesus Christ. When you really break it down, that's what every single human being needs to hear. And this morning, that's Mark's emphasis once again. Because here in Mark 2, 1 to 12, Mark highlights the preaching of Jesus and the nature and the essence of his message. This morning, we're going to see how the preaching of Jesus both reinforces and proves his profound authority to forgive our sins. As we do that together, we're going to have 4 points this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is the setting of this passage. Look at verse 1. "When he," that is Jesus, "returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." The word "home" here likely refers to the home of Simon and Andrew. Evidently, Jesus set up shop somewhere in Capernaum. And given the context of this story, it would make sense that his headquarters would have been the home of Simon and Andrew. But as it often does in small towns, word traveled quickly. You see that in verse 2. "Many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door." People are clamoring to see Jesus again. Like they were earlier in chapter 1 when he was in Capernaum, so now, after he returns, the people are flocking to him. This time there are so many people in the house that there wasn't any room, not even in the doorway. The house is absolutely packed. But look at the end of verse 2. "And Jesus was preaching the word to them." people are piling into the house, but Jesus continues to maintain his priorities. He continues to keep the main thing the main thing. He continues to preach the word. And the word here simply refers to Jesus' primary message of the coming of the kingdom of God. This takes us back to verse 15 of chapter 1, where the message that Jesus was proclaiming was, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Mark summarizes that message with one word, the word. Basically, Jesus is preaching that salvation is now available because the Messiah has come. But notice that this is what Mark highlights here at the end of chapter 2. He singles out the preaching of the word. The crowds are coming and Jesus is preaching. Regardless of what the expectations of the people were, Jesus knew that his ultimate and primary purpose was for them to hear the preaching of the word and the message of salvation. And so we can notice a subtle little lesson here. The fact that Mark highlights the preaching of Jesus shows the implications for us as a church even today. Yes, we want fellowship in our church community, and we should desire and promote fellowship in our church, absolutely. And yes, we want love and commitment. We want to make sure that each and every individual member is using their gifts for the benefit of the other members. It's both true and vital that all of us give of ourselves to serve the body of Christ. But we also need to make sure that we're being fed and nourished by the Word of God, whether corporately or individually. That should be our primary goal. That should be our primary focus. In other words, our primary motivation for coming to church is so that we can hear the message of the gospel. We come to feast on the Word of God. Just think about Mary in Luke chapter 10. While Martha is in the kitchen busying herself with all kinds of things, trying to pull out all the stops for Jesus and her guests, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him. And then when Martha lashes out at Jesus for not telling Mary to help her, Jesus tells Martha that Mary has chosen the one thing that is necessary. And that one thing, the most important thing, the thing that Mary chose, is to sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him. To sit at the feet of the Master and hang on his every word. Because his words are life and blessing. His words are truth. And his words are the only balm for our souls. And ultimately, it's our souls that need the most care. And so Jesus preaches the word. But then the story shifts a little bit. We see, secondly, the friends. Look at verse 3. "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." Mark has highlighted the preaching of Jesus, but now he sets the stage for a miracle. Mark doesn't give us the specifics of this man's situation. It's pretty clear that he can't walk. He's being carried by four of his friends. But we don't know how serious his situation is or for how long he's been paralyzed. But what we do know is that these four friends are genuinely concerned for their friend. They had obviously heard that Jesus was in the area, and they firmly believed that taking their friend to Jesus would be a smart thing to do. And so they set out and they go and see if Jesus can do anything for their comrade. But when they get there, you see in verse 4 that there's a problem. There are too many people. They can't get in. So what are they going to do? They want to get to Jesus, but they can't get through the crowd and into the house. And so in their determination, they decide to take their friend up to the roof and lower him right down in front of Jesus. This would require some considerable work and effort. It wasn't impossible. Roofs in this time period were often flat, and they were covered in pitch, thatch, or straw. To get up on the roof, there were often ladders on the outside of the house or a staircase leading up to it. And these roofs sort of function like the decks in our day. People would dry their laundry out on them. They would have meals on them from time to time. Or they would even sleep up on the roof on hot summer nights. And so these friends carry their friend up to the roof. Not an easy feat by any means. And then they start to dig. Just imagine for a second what it would have been like for the people inside the house. There they are listening to Jesus preach the word, and then all of a sudden there's mud, straw, and dust falling from the ceiling on all of them. his four friends start digging through the roof. It wouldn't have been a nice experience for the people in the house. But for the four friends, they were bound and determined to get to Jesus. In fact, nothing was going to stop them from getting to Jesus. Getting their friend from the ground to the roof required some effort. And building or digging a hole in the roof, removing mud and straw, required more effort on top of that. But for these four men, it was absolutely worth it. Nothing was going to stand in their way. Because this is what faith does. As we saw last week, faith is a deep-rooted assurance that the words of God, the words of the Word of God, are absolutely, without a doubt, completely true. And in its zeal to meet, hear, and see the Lord Jesus, faith will stop at nothing. Faith won't let anything stand in its way. Because faith is also a firm confidence that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And a faith like that prompts a disciple's heart to action. True, genuine, God-fearing Christian faith is relentless and zealous. Wants nothing more than to be with Jesus. Wants nothing more than to learn from Jesus. Faith in Christ doesn't let anything stand in its way. Do you have this kind of faith? Are you this duty-bound and zealous to meet with Jesus and learn from him? Are you this set and determined to come to Jesus and hear his words? These four friends offer a great example of what determined faith looks like. They stop at nothing to get to Jesus. Once again, this speaks to our context and our desire to come and worship and hear the words of our Savior. Do you have a joy and a longing to be with God's people from Sunday to Sunday? Think of the words of the psalmist, "My soul was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Is that what's percolating in your heart on Sunday mornings? It's an important question. It's a question that's worth asking ourselves. But look at Jesus' response to their faith in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." On the surface, Jesus' response sort of seems out of place. The man has clearly come for healing. The man has come to Jesus because he wants to be able to walk again. He didn't come to have his sins forgiven. And so Jesus' response, at the very least, is unexpected and a bit surprising. But Jesus knows a whole lot more than we do. You see, Jesus sees this man's deepest need. His deepest need wasn't healing. His deepest need wasn't being able to walk again. And likewise, our primary need isn't physical healing from whatever ailments and burdens we're struggling with or going through. No, our deepest need is the forgiveness of our sins. We need the cleansing that only Jesus can provide. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be brought back into fellowship with God. But that can't happen unless our sins are forgiven. You see, if God in his grace releases us from our physical burdens, but our sins are not yet forgiven, then the burdens we experience will pale in comparison to what we will eternally experience in hell. But if we do have our sins forgiven, then even the biggest and best blessings we experience in this life will pale in comparison to the glory that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so our biggest need isn't for our bodies to be healed. Our biggest need is for our souls to be cleansed and saved. And so by saying to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus actually continues in the same vein as verse 2. He continues to preach the word. He continues to preach the message of salvation. And that message, the message of the forgiveness of our sins, is ultimately and primarily what we need to hear. Because that message is the message of the kingdom of God. That message is the message of the gospel. It's a message that says that the massive chasm that existed between God and man has been bridged by Jesus Christ. Access to God the Father has been granted by God the Son. Fellowship between God and man has been restored because we have a perfect mediator. Eternal life is now available through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the message that we need to hear. Because that's the message of life everlasting. And look at how Jesus preaches that message here with compassion and grace and warmth. He says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now let's back up for a couple of minutes and sort of take a bird's eye view of this. Think about the paralytic situation. He was crippled and he couldn't walk. And that means that he couldn't work. And in this time period, if someone couldn't work, they had to beg on the street corners and ask others for money so that they could eat and drink. But if you think about it, if this man had never been paralyzed, it could be that he never actually came to Jesus. If he was healthy, it could be that he saw no need for Jesus. It was the seriousness and the severity of his situation that drove him to Christ. In other words, in his divine providence, the Lord used this paralyzed man's paralysis to bring him to Christ Jesus. Because this is what the Lord does. Now, it doesn't often make sense in our minds, but the Lord often uses burdens and trials and sorrows to bring us closer to him. We bear crosses so that our faith can be deepened, and so that through faith we draw closer and closer to our Savior. So think about the crosses that you are bearing in your life right now. We all have them. But whether we're dealing with pain, trial, sickness, anxiety, or any other burden, we need to ask what the Lord is calling us to do in and through those burdens. Because in every trial that we bear, there is a duty that we are called to. And most of the time, we bear crosses and go through struggles and hardships so that we will be driven closer and closer to our Savior. So what crosses are you bearing? What hardships are you experiencing? And as you bear those crosses and as you experience those hardships, how are you seeking the Savior? What are you learning? How is God drawing you closer to Himself through those difficulties? Again, if this man had never been paralyzed, it could be that he saw no need for Jesus. Through his burden and his pain, his faith propelled him to come to Christ, and in love and in compassion, our Savior did not turn him away. Because Christ will never turn anyone away. So in our weakness, in our sorrow, in our pain, there is absolutely no shame whatsoever in coming to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. But then the story shifts again. And we come to a scandal. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The scribes are there in the house, and when they hear Jesus speak to this man in verse 5, they don't like it at all. These scribes were the experts in the Jewish law. They were the teachers of the law, and they were zealous to maintain strict obedience to that law. They were also the guardians of the ancient Jewish traditions and ethics. And so if there was anyone who seemed to cross the law or those traditions, the scribes were at the very least skeptical. And so when they hear Jesus' words to this paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," at the very least they're confused. But it's probably more likely that they are incredibly angry. That's what comes out in verse 7. They're basically saying, "Who does this guy think he is?" Now, there is debate over what the scribes thought Jesus was saying here. Some say that the scribes were upset because they thought that Jesus was casting himself as God's mouthpiece. that he was putting himself in the position of Moses. But on the other hand, the accusation of blasphemy, which was punishable by death by stoning, implies that the scribes knew exactly what Jesus was saying. By saying, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus was saying that he has the power and the authority to forgive sins. And that means that Jesus is saying that he has the same power and authority as God himself. And that means that Jesus is making himself equal with God. But that also means that the scribes then ironically answer their own question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. Jesus can forgive sins because Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus can say your sins are forgiven because this is who Jesus is. He's the Savior of God's people. Jesus explains that to the scribes in the conversation that follows. Look at verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" I actually really like this. Scribes are thinking these things in their hearts. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, because he's the divine Son of God, exposes their ridicule. He exposes their cynicism. He exposes their hostility. You see, they were keeping their thoughts to themselves. But in full view of everyone, Jesus exposes their thoughts. Sort of gives us a bit of an insight into the nature of the incarnation. Two natures in one person. I won't get into it all now, but there are moments where Jesus perceives or understands things that no mere human being could possibly understand or comprehend. We have such a moment right here. But then in classic rabbinic fashion, Jesus poses a question to them, and he says in verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Scholars call this a question of the lesser to the greater. But notice that Jesus asks what is easier to say, not what is easier to do. It's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no external proof. You can't measure forgiveness in a tangible way. You can't physically see the forgiveness of sins. But you can physically see if someone who once couldn't walk gets up and starts walking. And so it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, and it's harder to say get up and walk. And so if the man does get up and walk, then not only does Jesus have the authority to heal, but then it also proves that he has the authority to forgive sins. And so by posing this question to the scribes, Jesus actually sets them up in a lose-lose situation. Because if Jesus heals the man, the scribes have no choice but to accept the fact that not only can Jesus heal the lame, but that he also has the power and authority to forgive sins. Jesus puts them in a pickle. The opposition of the scribes is about to be exposed and reduced to rubble. They ask, "Who does this guy think he is?" And the scribes are about to find out. Because Jesus continues in verse 10, and he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Notice what Jesus is doing here. He's saying to the scribes, "You don't think I have the authority to forgive sins? Well, I'm about to prove it to you." And he looks right at the paralytic and he tells him to stand up and walk. And that takes us to the finale of this story. Look at verse 12. "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" The whole narrative has been building to this very moment. The teaching of Jesus, the faith of the four friends, the paralyzed man, the ridicule of the scribes, the accusations of blasphemy have all been building to this final moment in verse 12. And the healing of this paralyzed man proves Jesus' power and authority to forgive sins. And again, this is the deepest need of every single human being on this earth. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to be cleansed from our iniquities and transgressions. But only Jesus has the power and authority to do that. But why? Why does Jesus get to say this? How can Jesus say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven"? The answer is quite simple. this Jesus is the one who suffered and died on the cross so that our sins would be forgiven. To be sure, the crucifixion was still a long way off from Mark 2, but it was on the horizon. Remember the essence of Jesus' message. He preached the coming of the kingdom of God, the overthrow of Satan's dominion, and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven, because Jesus knew exactly why he came to this earth. He knew that he would be the ultimate sacrifice for God's people. He knew that he would suffer. He knew that he would die on the cross. And he knew that he would die for the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. He knew that through his work, our sins would be forgiven. Salvation would be accomplished. Eternal life would be given to the people of God. Jesus can say, your sins are forgiven, because Jesus is the only one through whom forgiveness of sins is even possible. He alone has the power to forgive us our sins, and this story proves that in spades. And so we come to the end of our passage this morning. We have to realize that the healing of this paralyzed man was a secondary thing, because the healing of this man was done to reinforce the message of salvation that Jesus preached. It's a profound miracle. Mark uses Jesus' words and frames them in the context of Jesus' preaching to show how important the preaching and the message of the gospel actually is. Again, the healing of this paralyzed man is framed in the context of the message of the kingdom of God. And we come every Sunday morning and evening to hear that message. We come so that we might hear the message of the forgiveness of our sins. We come so that we can hear about God's glorious plan of redemption, and the fact that that plan was fulfilled and accomplished by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in a world that casts preaching aside, may faithful churches be zealous to maintain and promote that message. Please pray for me and pray for all other ministers of the gospel, that they will faithfully preach the message of the cross, that they will faithfully promote the kingdom of God. And pray with a heart of faith that through the message of the kingdom, many people may come to Jesus and hear those amazing words, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray.